According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are in the book of Galatians this morning, Galatians chapter 5. We've been in this chapter for about 100 years now, I think. I'm teasing. It's been a while, working our way through the facets, what I'm calling facets of fruit. You know, if you think about a gem that has different facets on it, depending on the kind of gem you're talking about, you could think of it's only one fruit. Fruit is singular. So don't think of these as the fruits, plural, of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Think of the fruit, singular, and just think of this huge fruit with all these facets like a gem might have. See, something that's grown in Uganda, for example, the largest avocado I've ever held in my life was in Uganda, and it was the size of, you know, we brag in Texas a lot about how things are always bigger in Texas. That's not true. The avocados are bigger in Uganda because the avocados are basically the size of watermelons. You hold them with two hands, this monster avocado. So think of the fruit of the Spirit that way, and the different facets involved: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so far, we've come all the way through faithfulness. We're ready this morning for gentleness and self-control. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask God the Father to set aside distractions and ask for him to humble us under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the truth of your word and the blessing, privilege that it is for us to assemble together. Father, we rejoice in your faithfulness and the faithfulness you have demonstrated here today. You have prepared a meal for us in the book of Galatians. Next hour, if you delay long enough, we've got Jeremiah in front of us. This evening, if you delay long enough, we've got another service. And Father, it goes on. Day by day, moment by moment, you manifest your faithfulness again and again and again. We call upon your faithfulness once again this time, Father, to open the eyes of our understanding. We understand, Father, that the Word of God is not an earthly subject matter. It doesn't depend on how smart we are to figure these things out. It's a matter of how faithful you are through the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our understanding. So, Father, minister your Word to us on this day. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, for those of you who like to keep the outline and follow along in your own notes, we have arrived at subpoint or main point 3, the fruit of the Spirit, which may not be evident, by the way. The deeds of the flesh are always evident. The fruit of the Spirit may not be evident. But even if it's not evident, even if it's unseen fruit, your Father who sees in secret repays, and so it is certainly rewardable on the eternal scale. And we've worked our way through now at this point the Christ-like love, the Christ-like joy, the Christ-like wholeness and stability of soul, commonly referred to as peace, the Christ-like long-suffering heart that desires to save rather than destroy, commonly called patience, the makrothumia of long-suffering, the Christ-like kindness that is specifically beneficial goodness in targeted grace to appropriate needs. That's what kindness is all about. The Christ-like goodness, the absolute goodness, not the relative goodness, not the comparison of, you know, my goodness is better than your goodness or any other kind of goodness, where as long as you're somewhat in the range between Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler, hopefully closer to Mother Teresa, then if you're better than the next guy, then you can feel pretty good about yourself. That's relative goodness, and relative goodness is absolutely worthless in God's book. All our righteousness is as a filthy rag. The only way to obtain heaven is to have God's righteousness. The standard is perfection. And so, of course, in ourselves, none of us measures up. The Christ-like absolute goodness that's in perfect harmony with absolute righteousness and absolute truth. And so there's a trinity of absolute issues there: absolute goodness, absolute righteousness, absolute truth. And there is no way we're going to produce this ourselves in any kind of human effort. Also, it's important to have this as a note. Don't put the cart before the horse. The goodness comes, but the goodness comes as a consequence. By being Spirit indwelt, by being Spirit-filled, the Holy Spirit produces that goodness. Don't think that that goodness is something you have to produce so that God will respond by saving you. We don't get saved by being good. The goodness is produced because we are saved ones. We are spirit-indwelt, spirit-filled, eternally living ones. That's what we are, eternally living ones in Christ. Brings us to faithfulness. And the bulk of Wednesday night was spent on faithfulness. And the bulk of Wednesday night was spent demonstrating why it is acceptable to render pistis as faithfulness rather than faith. All right, because you've got pistis 243 times in the New Testament, and every beginning Greek student knows that pistis means faith, all right, from lesson one. Well, no, not really. It's a feminine noun. You get it around lesson five maybe or seven, depending. The is-ending feminine nouns are not the earliest ones you get to. In any event, everybody knows pistis is faith. Why is it rendered faithfulness instead of faith? And so it gets a little technical, but it is a valid translation, and it does make sense in this context. Context, of course, is everything. There are places in which pistis means faithfulness. That is the objective standard rather than the subjective activity. Clearly, in the New Testament, the bulk of the uses are subjective. The bulk of the uses mean that I am trusting something. I am placing my faith in something that is faithful. All right? And so the vast majority of the New Testament uses, I think it's 240 out of the 243, are within that subjective range. But there's three, some would say four, a couple have argued for five. In just a handful of places, the objective use of pistis is acceptable. And even though it's rare in the New Testament, it's not so rare in the Septuagint, and it's not rare at all in the secular Greek, among non-biblical Greek writers. And so, a little bit technical, Wednesday night, if you missed it, I'll get the MP3. It's just sitting there on the website, minding its own MP3 business, all right? So it's sitting there on the website. You can go get it and listen to it and find that semantic range is acceptable, particularly when you see the Septuagint quotations. So the semantic range normally features the subjective confidence of believing, but it can also encompass the objective basis for believing, the trustworthiness of something that is the objective basis for why you believe it. Okay, and that, I think, is huge. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it because, like I say, it's what we dealt with on Wednesday. But it is fruitful because you will encounter skeptics. You will encounter God-haters and Bible doubters and so forth. And they abuse the terminology of belief. They abuse the terminology of faith all the time. And they will use belief as some kind of a crutch, as something that's supposed to fill in the gaps, that say, well, these are the things I know, and then beyond that, well, these are the things that I just believe, right? As if it's inferior to knowing. You talk about what you know, I talk about what I believe, and they use it improperly. Belief is not an inferior knowledge. You understand? It's an entirely different realm. And so you cannot believe something that you don't first know, that you're not first persuaded of. And the issue of persuasion has to precede believing, or you can't truly believe, as the Greek pistuo speaks of. Nobody believes in nothing. You believe in something. Pistuo is always a transitive verb. You're placing your faith in something because you've been persuaded that it is faithful, that it is trustworthy. See, in one of the English translations, even renders this as trustworthiness. Fruit of the Spirit is trustworthiness. And there you go. And you understand, in all of this, as the Holy Spirit is producing fruit through you, you yourself become representative of Jesus Christ. You become representative of God Himself. It is the trustworthiness of God that someone should see in you when you're walking by means of the Holy Spirit, when you're being led by the Holy Spirit. The love of God, the joy of God, the peace of God, all of this is the characteristics of God Himself, precisely Christ Himself, being produced in you as you're walking by means of the Holy Spirit. You don't want them to see your own joy. They should see the joy of the Lord. Likewise, faithfulness. They should see Christ's faithfulness modeled in your walk. Anyway, that was Wednesday night. Everything there we were dealing with, faithfulness. Today we're going to deal with gentleness. So point H, for those of you that like the outlines with numbers and letters. Subpoint H. Again, it's main point 3, fruit of the Spirit, and then just real simple, A through I for the 9 different facets. All right, gentleness, praoutes, praoutes. And the umlaut is there. It's in the two little dots is important so that you don't make AU a diphthong. You give the vowel its own distinct pronunciation. Praoutes. P-R-A-U-T-E-S, praoutes. 11 New Testament uses, so it won't take us long to look at them and get a sense for how the term is used. The Strong's Concordance number, if you use the Strong's dictionary for your word studies, is number 4240. And we want to have a handle on this because, again, like with so many of these, the world will mystify it. The world will bastardize it. They will abuse it, for example. The world will put forth a concept that's alien to the text, that's alien to the New Testament, but somehow the concept gets across that Christianity is for pansies, all right? It's weak. It's wishy-washy. It's feminine, for example. This gentleness is not feminine. This gentleness is not weak. Praoutes is the antithesis of that, actually. True, legitimate masculinity in gentleness has a power and a strength that it doesn't have to use to prove that it has it. And the nature of our Savior and the nature of these things, the nature of the role of the male sex is to portray this. In any event, Christ portrayed it, and we can appreciate that, certainly. The Christ-like gentleness that blesses others in this life and will ultimately inherit the earth. Of course, Matthew 5:5, the meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And meek is the old Elizabethan English, the King James English. And whereas I was very fond of the Elizabethan for long-suffering, I am not so fond of meek when it comes to praoutes. I think gentleness maybe is an improvement for the concept, all right? Because again, it's not a weak expression. Maybe it's just my thinking, but meek rhymes with weak and carries that word concept, right? When I hear meek, I think weak, and that's maybe that's just my shortcoming. So let's see these uses, the three in the Gospel of Matthew there, and then we can move on into, the bulk of them are Pauline. But we'll start with Matthew 5:5. The Christ-like gentleness that blesses others in this life and will ultimately inherit the earth. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. All the blessed ours. Now with every single one of these, understand that the better translation in English would be happy. The Greek makarios speaks of a happiness. All right, so happy are, happy are, happy are. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the praoutes, for they shall inherit the earth. All right, rendered as gentle, with a footnote that says humble or meek. Okay, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I love all the happy are, happy are, happy are. There's a whole string of them here, written in the third person that express a category of people. And then it gets very personal in verse 11, when it says, blessed are you. Now all of a sudden it switches from those guys, those guys, those guys. All of a sudden now it pinpoints now you. Happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And this is a tremendous text here. As Jesus preached it, as it appears in the Sermon on the Mount, as it applies to Israel in the coming millennium, but how we apply it today in the church age, I think, is a fruitful study as well. All right? So, just like fruit of the Spirit here in this text, clearly, even if we're not quite yet sure what praoutes is all about, we can at least recognize that it's a good thing. It's something we want. And if we have it, then if it's characteristic of our life, then our life will also be characterized by happiness, by makarios. You want to be happy? Well, gentleness is part of it, okay? Along with poor in spirit and those who mourn and the other items that are listed there, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, satisfaction comes there. Over to chapter 11 and verse 29. Matthew 11 and verse 29. The invitation that Jesus offers here, verse 28 says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am. And here we have the praoutes vocabulary, as well as, I think it's tapenos, a humility term. But we have the tandem there. The term for gentle, the term for meek, is not a pure synonym for humility, but it is related. And it's related by virtue of the fact that you see it here used in the tandem that it's used in the language of a yoke. You know, you yoke a pair of oxen together, and you know, they're yoked together. There's a yoke around each neck, and where one's going, the other's going, and that's what a tandem is all about. That's what a team of oxen does. And so Jesus wants us to put the yoke around us that's around him and walk with him everywhere he goes. That's the imagery, right? And in that same context, then, we have these paired qualities of gentle and humble, the descriptions of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean you're a doormat, doesn't mean you're a wimp, and people are walking all over you. It means you're humble before the Father. And we can appreciate that. So take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, and he says, look, go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And I find this extraordinary. They didn't know who had prepared this donkey, and the donkey owner didn't know who was going to be picking it up. Part of the, espionage at work, the cloak and dagger, as there were agents seeking to arrest him, and some of the misdirection on this, like the upper room. They didn't know which upper room they were going to be in. Well, follow the guy with the water pitcher. He'll show you the room that's been prepared. Anyway, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. This is Isaiah. Gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And so this gentleness is part of fulfilled prophecy. You know, and I find it interesting, the Antichrist, when he comes, he's going to be the white horse rider. He's going to come as a conqueror, he's going to pose as a prince of peace. I find it interesting. When our Savior came, he didn't conquer the world militarily. He didn't come as the Conan the Barbarian type, right? I mean, he could have killed everybody on the planet if he wanted to. But he came gentle. He came as a babe in the manger, and he grew, and he was humble his entire life. And then when he does ride into Jerusalem, it's not at the head of a conquering army. It's with children throwing down the palm branches and singing Hosanna, quoting Scripture, gentle and mounted on a donkey. So the gentleness in the plan of God accomplishes so many things for his glory. All right, those are the three uses in Matthew. We're familiar with all three. They're well-known passages, I think. And so it ought to cross our mind when we consider our own gentleness, right? And as with all of these, when you notice a lack of this character trait, a lack of love, a lack of joy, a lack of peace, a lack of gentleness, something that comes across and you think, well, that wasn't very gentle. So ask yourself, am I carnal? Am I filled with the Spirit? What produced that? It wasn't the Spirit that didn't produce that. What was it? Use it as a marker. All right, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 4, 21. Paul gives them the choice here. 1 Corinthians, we've studied. It was not exactly a happy letter. And so a couple of times he says, I'm on my way. What would you like when I get there? Okay. Today we might say, you want to do this the easy way or the hard way, right? So in verse 18, some have become arrogant. Some have become arrogant. As though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Okay, and yeah, well, we have a clue based upon the fact that 2 Corinthians got written after 1 Corinthians, and we understand the conflict there. All right. 2 Corinthians 10:1. Speaking of which, 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This is powerful. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. Now, that evidently, in 2 Corinthians 10:1, that evidently is reflective of some criticism that Paul's adversaries had leveled against him, saying, well, you know, he writes these whopping letters, these epistles and whatever, but when he's here face to face, he's really kind of short and unimpressive. His speech is contemptible. We're not really that impressed. Plus, he never charges us any speaking fees. You know, the real masters of rhetoric that come down from Athens or wherever, they charge top dollar. And Paul is just kind of, you know. Now, granted, he writes a strong letter. Yeah, well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the books of the Bible, I would think so. Anyway, this appears to be the knock against him by his critics. I who am meek, praoutes, when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, they know who they are, who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And it goes on. There's a larger context there as it applies to those things there. But notice now, get back to the beginning of verse 1. I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Okay? That's huge. That is absolutely huge. And we lose that, I think, in our modern sensitivities. We lose that because we have turned them into children's ditties on the playground. We no longer take seriously what the language of a vow is, what an admonishment is. We no longer take an abjuration seriously. The idea of buy something, okay, is probably like my dad or an older person or a grandfather or somebody that says, by George, right, or by whatever. That is an archaic remnant of something that used to be serious. By quoting a patron saint or a deity or a god or something, the Romans would say by Jupiter, or, you know, a Greek would say by Zeus, all right, by golly. Okay, Christians, of course, didn't want to be idolatrous, and so they would come up with euphemisms instead of saying, by God. But, you know, you put your hand on a Bible, you raise your hand, you say, so help me God. That's the language of a vow. That's the language of an abjuration. And when he says, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, understand what that means. That means that those devices, those things that are being brought to witness, it's like... how do I describe this? It's like collateral on a loan, right? I mean, it's what are you willing to give up? What are you willing to surrender if you don't make good on this promise? So I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So if you want to throw away the meekness and gentleness of Christ in your life, go right ahead. But this is what you're being urged to do. That's serious. You want to live the rest of your life without the meekness and gentleness of Christ? That's serious. This is why exhortations are often more powerful than imperatives in the Greek grammar. Because so many times a parakaleo exhortation brings in these things for witness. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now that's not an imperative, that's an exhortation. The verb is parakaleo. Okay? I urge you by the mercies of God. Do you want to forsake the mercies of God for the rest of your walk? Then I recommend you fulfill that imperative. See, that exhortation, you better pay heed. Because what you're saying is, even though this item has been brought into focus for the exhortation, I don't need that. And I think believers do great damage when they dismiss that stuff. I think it's reflective of an attitude that's not helpful in the Christian walk. That says, well, okay, I'll do what I'm commanded to do, but this exhortation, I urge you, well, you know, but take it as more of an advisory thing that I can blow off or ignore. You know, it's like a doctor says I should eat better and exercise more. Well, you know, yeah, I should, but, you know. These parakaleo exhortations are not advisory, and you shouldn't blow it off. I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So if you want to do without his meekness and gentleness for the rest of your Christian walk, then ignore what this passage has to say. That's a serious deal. Of course, Galatians 5:23 is our fruit of the Spirit, but it's coming back again and to start chapter 6. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, notice, in a spirit of praoutes. So of all the facets of the fruit of the Spirit, of the nine that we're looking at, the one that gets highlighted when it comes to restoring a carnal believer is that gentleness, is the praoutes. That's the one, not love, not joy, not peace, not patience, gentleness. Restore such a one in a spirit of praoutes, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And we'll deal with that coming up. My favorite verses in the whole Bible right there. Ephesians 4:2. More gentleness. Why are you gentle? Are you gentle because you can't handle being tough? No, you probably can handle being tough. But the situation requires gentleness. They're the ones that are fragile. That carnal brother needs some gentleness. Maybe he's out of the woods, but he's not that far out of the woods. Pick him up. Get him alongside. Encourage him. All right, Ephesians 4:2. Verse 1 says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. So there's, I think it's tapena for sune, for humility, and then gentleness. With patience, I think that's makrothumia, showing tolerance for one another in love. All right, so there it is. Gentleness, part of what's expected, and it's worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So brutality, or whatever the opposite of gentleness is, ungentleness, when gentleness is called for, is not worthy of the kingdom of God, not worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Colossians 3:12, the parallel text to Ephesians. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, which was another fruit of the Spirit, humility, gentleness, there it is, the praoutes, and makrothumia, patience. There's three fruits of the Spirit facets right there in verse 12. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Gentleness. I'm sorry. Yes, gentleness. 1 Timothy 6:11. 1 Timothy 6:11. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith or faithfulness, love. That's one that gets debated, all right? Whether that should be the objective semantic range of faithfulness, like the fruit of the Spirit, I think it probably should be. Love, perseverance, and gentleness. Something that is to be pursued, and to be pursued with others. 2 Timothy 2:25. Verse 24 says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. This is in a context here in the local church whereby we got some carnal believers, some spiritual believers, and vessels for honor, vessels for dishonor. All you got to do is cleanse yourself and you can be a vessel for honor once again. So verse 24 says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. That's the fruit of the Spirit, is kindness. Able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness. This is our term today, praoutes, correcting those who are in opposition. If, perhaps, maybe they will, maybe they won't, we don't know. But we've got to be patient, long-suffering, we've got to be gentle. If, perhaps, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses. They're a little bit insane right now. Carnality is always insane. When you've been saved and you've been called and all the provision is there to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, how insane is it to throw that all away and pursue the lust of the flesh? that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so POW operations, when you rescue a prisoner of war, all right? They don't call them POWs anymore. They call them EPWs now. That was a change that happened when back when I was an MP. They made that, I don't know how many millions of dollars they spent changing the acronym, changing the abbreviation, but they went from POW, like your old Hogan's Heroes movies, they went from POW to EPW, and they changed the terminology that EPW stands for enemy prisoner of war. And the Pentagon felt it was significant to point out that any prisoners of war are in fact the enemy, so they put an E in front of, I don't know why, but that's what it is. We have prisoner of war operations ourselves, and it's called a faithful shepherd that gently teaches the truth, correcting those who are in opposition, to wake them up, to bring them to their senses. And maybe you will, maybe you won't, if, maybe, perhaps. Okay? And that language of uncertainty is so vivid, I think, in the way it describes that. Titus 3:2. Verse 1 says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle. That's our, showing, that's our term, gentle. It's rendered gentle. Of course, we're studying gentleness. Never mind. Showing every consideration for all men. Consideration for all men. All right, I'm confusing myself here this morning. These get twisted depending on what English Bible you're reading, all right? This one gets twisted with kindness a lot of times. And the problem is the King James used the term kindness and rendered that gentle and then rendered this one meek, all right? So depending on what Bible you're reading, you might have gentleness and meekness, or you might have kindness and gentleness. We all ought to just start reading the Greek New Testament, in which case then we can deal with the terms for what we have. We got Christates, and we could have Proutes. All right. So that's Titus 3:2. Almost done. James 1:21. I have yet to find a verse. Have you spotted any yet? I have yet to find a verse where gentleness was a bad thing. Where the Bible was guard yourself against gentleness because you get stepped on. Guard yourself against gentleness because people think you're a pushover. I haven't seen that yet. I have seen gentleness always, always spoken of as appropriate. See. All right. James 1:21. And in contrast with a temper tantrum, right? The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Verse 19 says, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility, by the way, that's our term. That's it right there. In praoutes. You need praoutes this morning to take in doctrine. If you don't have praoutes, your ears might cycle gnosis. Your brain might process information. But look what's designed to happen here with humility, with gentleness, with praoutes. So it says, putting aside all that remains of wickedness, in praoutes receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Of course, that's the phase two concept on salvation. We're not talking about getting eternal life and going to heaven when you die. We're talking about the word of God implanted in your soul that will spring forth and save you, if in fact it is implanted in your soul. All right. If you are letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you, if you have received it with praoutes, receive it with praoutes. Let it sink in. It is the word implanted. Not just listened to and thought about and take it or leave it approach. No, it is implanted. You accept it. You fully accept it. You are humble before it because you need it. That word implanted is able to save your soul. Critical that we understand that. 3:13, James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the praoutes of Sophia, in the gentleness of wisdom, in the praoutes of wisdom. And if you don't have that gentleness, every indication is then you're operating on a different kind of wisdom. You're operating on Satan's wisdom, the cosmos wisdom of this age. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, that's a clue. You're not using God's wisdom. That wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. There's no shortage of that wisdom all around you. Your coworkers are using it. Your boss is using it. Your neighbor's using it. Reject that wisdom. Use God's wisdom. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That's the world's wisdom. Don't go there. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. It's very similar to a fruit of the Spirit list, is it not? You think James had access to Galatians before he wrote the book of James? I'm convinced of it. I don't believe the book of James is as early as some people say it was. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Clearly, I think he had access to Galatians before he wrote James. Finally then, 1 Peter 3, verse 4 and 15. Our last glimpses of praoutes here. 1 Peter 3, verses 4 and 15. Good definition of attractiveness. Again, contrary to the way the world would define it. Femininity and attractiveness. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. The blessing of wives to be blessings to their husbands. They can preach without saying a thing. They preach with their life. They preach with their adornment. They preach with their priorities for the Word of God, their love for Jesus Christ, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. They certainly don't earn it. They don't deserve it. The knucklehead here is out of the will of God. He is carnal as the day is long. And it gets turned around too, by the way. In verse 7, you husbands likewise, that flips the coin. And so the wife in that instance is the one who's out of it. And the husband is the one who has then the blessing to minister to the other. In that case, though, his role is a speaking role. His role is a communication function. All right, verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external. Obviously, you do wear clothes and you look nice. That's beside the point, all right? Beyond that, braiding the hair and wearing of gold jewelry or putting on dresses, okay? Beyond that, we're really happy everyone got dressed this morning. No one's naked here at church. Great, happy for that. But more than that, clothing is... And modesty is the attitude before the Lord and the heart that becomes precious. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality. And here it is, the praoutes, the gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. This is what's attractive. It's attractive to God as He designed it. Male and female, He created them. I realize that's a newsflash in our generation. I mean, we live among some very confused people. But God designed humanity, male and female. And the aspects of male and female that are masculine and feminine are by design. And one ought to be attractive to the other and vice versa in the created order. And here it is. So the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. In this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. There it is. It's the heart attitude. You're submissive to the Lord. You're submissive to your husband in the Lord. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Even though, you remember the episode? twice, actually. Which one am I talking about, chapter 12 or chapter 20? She ends up in Pharaoh's harem. You talk about knucklehead. Abraham was making all kinds of bad choices. Afraid, telling lies. Well, they were only half lies. No, they're lies. Half lies are lies. All right, your wife is in Pharaoh's harem. Hello, this is not good. God will work it together for good, and he will bail you out. He's going to bless her for being submissive to you. But it also means you're going to wait another 16 years before you have a baby. How about that? There's discipline. There's consequences. Anyway, gentleness. Same context. Verse 8 then, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil. So we got a development here in this chapter that goes beyond just marriage and shows the whole flock together operating as believers in Christ as an assembly. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, but, here we go, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. This is another gentleness application, just like Galatians 6:1. Anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And people stop the verse there. They want to stop the verse there that says, if they ask you, answer, give them the gospel. It's bigger than that. Yes, if they ask you, give them the gospel, but it's bigger than that. Okay? Give an account, not just for what must I do to be saved, but for the hope that's in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. Why do I need that? Why do I need gentleness to give the gospel? Now, trust me. there's no shortage of times, even after they've asked you, and they're not liking the answer you're giving them, it's going to take some gentleness. It's going to take some gentleness and the fear of the Lord. So we have praoutes there. And keep a good conscience. So in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Let me ask you something. You see the good conscience there in verse 16. Do you think you can have that without being gentle? You think a deficiency in gentleness is going to have impact in your conscience? In how you approach something, how you conduct your marriage, how you raise your kids, how you pastor your church? If you have regrets looking back on certain things and wondering, that probably wasn't as gentle as it could have been, is that going to weigh on your conscience? Say, I suspect it will. I know it does on mine. All right? And so I appreciate the fact that that expression shows up there in verse 16, right on the heels of the gentleness and reverence in verse 15. To me, that's a key connection to make. Christ-like gentleness that blesses others in this life and ultimately inherits the earth. Finally then, self-control. Self-control. Continency. That kind of like. That goes back to Wycliffe. Wycliffe in the 1300s rendered this as continency. That's a good way to phrase that. Enkrateia. Enkrateia. E-N-K-R-A-T-E-I-A. It's actually E-G, but the G becomes an N in front of the K. E-N-K-R-A-T-E-I-A. It's just awkward in English to do egk. So the G's become N's in front of kappa. Enkrateia. Number 1466 is the Strong's Concordance number. Only four New Testament uses. And this is remarkable, too, because so many people shove this to the front of the list. It's the last on the list. People value self-control. Even an unbeliever can appreciate on a secular level somebody that has personal discipline. All right? And sometimes we look at people with personal discipline and we can admire them for that. Or people with no personal discipline and we can not admire them for that. Okay? There are... counterfeit approaches to morality. that uses personal discipline as a cloak for carnality. You're just better at hiding your carnality than somebody else. And is that supposed to impress me? That you have self-control? Well, wait a minute. Why do you have self-control? And do you really, or are you exchanging something else in its place? And there's aspects there too. The Christ-like personal dominance. I want to keep dominance in our thinking. And if some way I can render enkrateia with dominance, if I can fix that in my mind, I'll do very well. Because it is control. You know anybody that's a control freak? All right? Don't raise your hand. I want a control freak or someone that's... Kratos is a power word. Kratos speaks of dominance. Kratos. Like a demokratos. Okay? I'm just giving etymology. Okay? Demos is people or population. Kratos is power or control. If you want power or control over the population, then I suspect demos kratos might be an approach. Okay? You guys are going political on me, aren't you? All right, I maybe took you there. All right, I'll own up to that. But now, are you going to forget what kratos is about? Okay? Kratos or krateo. Kratos is one of the along with dunamis, where we get dynamite, it's one of our power terms, like exousia for authority. Kratos speaks of dominance. It is in your grasp, okay? And so, biblically speaking now, how are you going to get control over your life? How are you going to get control over the things you do, the way you think? Are you going to do this yourself? No. But thankfully, the fruit of the Spirit is enkrateia. As you are walking by means of the Spirit, as you are being led by the Spirit, enkrateia is produced within you, within your soul, by God the Holy Spirit. All right, and then there it is. It's not your willpower. That's huge. Don't try to substitute personal willpower. That'll let you down eventually every time. You know, you may hold out for a while, depending on how stubborn you are. You know, people claim strong willpower. That's a great character trait. And that's probably just a reflection of your carnal stubbornness. You know, you call it willpower. I call it stubbornness. And trust me, I know of which I speak. I outdo anybody in this room in terms of that. Enkrateia is not humanly produced willpower. It is divinely produced, Holy Spirit produced dominance. It dominates your thinking. It dominates your actions. It dominates your words. The love of Christ constrains us because you are so led by the Holy Spirit. Are you under compulsion at that point? You might as well be, because you've given yourself to it. You yourself are following that leading. Remember, active voice, passive voice. Really what we're doing here, we're tying together everything in Galatians 5. Let me get back to my text here. From verse 16 to verse 18 all the way down. We have the active voice, walk by. We have the passive voice, led by. And both are simultaneously true. And so when it comes to this self-control, to the enkrateia, the personal dominance, this is the Christ-like personal dominance that disciplines the self for a greater purpose. In other words, here comes a temptation and you discipline self to say, nope, that's not why I'm here. All right? Here comes a sin temptation. Nope, that's not why I'm here. God didn't put me here to do that. And we stop to consider why, you know, what is it? The temptation's not a sin. Jesus was tempted. We're tempted. Temptation's not a sin. You know, the idea strikes you, hey, no one's looking and I can steal that cookie or whatever. Okay? Stealing, fornicating, killing, what have you. Yeah, I'm pretty sure I can get away with it. If you are already cycling the thought process that's considering, how do I cover my tracks and will I get caught? That's not good. Okay? The Spirit's not leading you in that. You are being carried away by the temptation. You should take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. You ought to have enkratia to take personal dominance over the whole idea. To say, yes, I am perfectly capable. I am physically capable of murder, fornication, theft, anything. Name the sin. I can achieve it in my flesh. But that's not why I'm here. And through the Holy Spirit, I'm going to take dominance of my activity. And I'm going to dominate my activity. I don't just make choices. I dominate my activity. So it is a Christ-like personal dominance that disciplines the self for a greater purpose. And you'll see what I'm talking about as we look at these. Acts 24:25. Man, hour goes quickly, doesn't it? Acts 24:25. Well, this is Paul's trial here. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And notice, this conversation went beyond, far beyond the gospel. Faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. You know? How about that? You get an invitation to hear about faith in Christ Jesus, and what's Paul do? Well, give an inch, take a mile, right? Talk about faith in Christ Jesus? Okay, well, let's talk about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. How about that? Let's talk about not only getting saved, but living a self-controlled life and a perspective for eternity. Well, you start talking about those kind of things and see what happens. Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. All right? This court is adjourned. We're in recess. Let's pass this off to another court. And that's why in next chapter it goes to Festus. But there's self-control. Galatians 5:23. But what a pattern, right? Faith in Christ, righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. What an outline to make use of. All right, 2 Peter 1, verse 6 has two uses. This isn't a chain of things that ought to be yours and increasing. Some people think this is also influenced by the fruit of the Spirit, that we know that Peter had access to Paul's writings. There were some of them that were hard to understand, that Peter was struggling to have a grasp on. But I think the fruit of the Spirit was easy to understand, and Peter had a great grasp on it, and he makes use of it in this. And so he talks about escaping, being partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's verse 4. And getting saved. And then verse 5, he says, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. That's our term. And in your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, agape love. All right, and so this is Peter's equivalent of the fruit of the Spirit passage that Paul taught in Galatians chapter 5. All right, so if this one speaks to you more than that one, use this one, or that one, use that one, use both, use either. Neither list is exhaustive. Neither list is the point, okay? We're going to get to the point here shortly as we wrap up self-control. But in your self-control, in your enkratia, perseverance. Say, well, how long do I have to have self-control? I have a little bit of self-control. Isn't that enough? Perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. You know, well, you would think godliness would be easier than that. No, you wouldn't. All right. And then you finally get to brotherly kindness and love. And if these qualities are yours and increasing, I love this. This may become my new answer when people ask, how are you? Okay? I despise the how are you question. But I may find a biblical answer, and I may find it right here. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the next time someone says, "How are you?" I'm going to say, "I'm neither useless nor unfruitful." And just leave it at that. Okay? And we'll see if they have a perspective for 2 Peter chapter 1. In the epinosis, the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, 1 Corinthians 7, 9, 1 Corinthians 9, 25. I won't have a time to read, speak in his summary. We'll save that for Wednesday. I even went so far as to fix all my links. Wednesday night I had broken links and a real bad, terrible time with it. There it is. And I fixed it because I didn't want to wrestle with it this morning like I was wrestling with it Wednesday night. I'm not going to use it this morning. That's all right. 1 Corinthians 7, 9, a reason why most bachelors don't stay bachelors forever. Most men are not designed to be lifelong celibate, all right? It is not good for the man to be alone. The majority of the human male population is not designed that way. And so, if they don't have enkrateia, it is better that they marry. And for it is better to marry than to burn and get in trouble with the sexual issues. God's provided a husband and a wife, and that's the provision for that realm of life. 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises enkrateia in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. If you're training for a marathon, there's probably food you're not eating for while you're in training as you're leading up to it. And then maybe you congratulate yourself afterwards with whatever. But as you're leading up to the event, you have the discipline. You have the enkrateia to achieve a greater purpose. All right. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the fruit of the Spirit. And we've seen them all now, Father, all nine facets. But that's not an exhaustive list, Father. Things like these, against such, there is no law. We can add to the list. We can keep adding good items to it. Father, I thank you for the principle, though, that none of these are left to our own empowerment to try to produce. You're not at all interested, Father, in our own love, our own joy, our own peace. Anything that we can produce and bring to you is just as useless as the vegetables that Cain brought to you, Father. We want to produce nothing of ourselves. We want to be led by the Spirit. We want to walk by the Spirit. We want to exhibit the fruit that He bears through us. And Father, in that process then, I ask that we might learn these lessons, start making the application sooner rather than later. That Father, you would make clear to us day by day and moment by moment, remind us of these scriptures as we encounter application opportunities. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.